All right, we're in Acts chapter 8. We're going to start at the beginning of the chapter. Let me give you just a little bit of a run-up here. Thus far in our study of Acts, the church has been multiplying in Jerusalem. Specifically, in Jerusalem. It's not to say that there haven't been some from other places, but if you had to find where the church is the most concentrated, it's very definitely within the urban limits of this city of Jerusalem. 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. 5,000 following Peter and John's healing of the lame man in Acts 3 and 4. After this, Luke kind of stops recording numbers, and he just refers to the growth of the church as multitudes, because it was hard to keep track in that day, for sure, of the numbers that were adding up so quickly. But growth does not come entirely without opposition. It certainly doesn't in this day. Peter and John had been arrested. All of the apostles had been arrested and placed in prison. Though, if you remember, they were placed in prison. And how'd they get out? You remember? An angel came and opened all the doors. And they walked out and they went right back doing what they were placed in jail for. But beginning in Acts 7, what we looked at over the last couple of weeks, the intensity of the persecution against the church is increasing drastically. The pressure that is going to be applied to the church is increasing exponentially right now because of what happened in Acts 7. And I'll tell you in just a moment. Stephen, one of the first deacons of the church, spoke with power and conviction before the Sanhedrin. He declared that Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation. He was echoing the message of John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, that was unpopular in that day because the religious order, the system of the religion in Jerusalem was self-righteousness. It was, well, if I can do enough good, if I can keep the law, if I can maintain these traditions, then surely I'll be accepted into the eyes of God. And Stephen stood up and said, look, it doesn't matter how much good you do, it comes down to what you do with Jesus Christ. And that's still the same gospel today. But it wasn't popular then. By the way, it's not popular now when we share that. People are looking for a more inclusive gospel. But the gospel is very exclusive. Jesus is the only way. Well, the mob that turned on Stephen, because of the exclusivity of his message, because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, they grab Stephen angrily, haul him outside of town, very likely to the same location where Jesus had been crucified some months earlier, and they stoned him to death outside of the city of Jerusalem. The mob of the people who had stoned Stephen laid their coats at the feet of a young man when they set out upon this act of murder. It's hard to throw a rock with the outer garment. So they took off the outer garment and they laid it down at the feet of a young man named Saul. We were introduced to him in chapter 7, verse 58. It says, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Our first introduction to Saul of Tarsus. Now, we're going to hear an awful lot more about Saul in the days to come. Not by that name. He'll be known as Paul, right? The Apostle Paul. But the Holy Spirit's job toward the lost is to convict them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, John 16 tells us. And we're witnessing right here, we're witnessing the Holy Spirit beginning to lay siege to Saul of Tarsus. Saul's not going to be able to hold up under the conviction that he's going to experience. But we read here in chapter 1 that the persecution that was happening in chapter 7 carries over into chapter 8. But this persecution leads to a broader evangelism. Look at verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So, when it says that Saul was consenting to his death, whose death? Stephen. Stephen's death in the previous chapter Remember, chapter divisions were added later. Luke did not write chapter divisions into his letter. That happened later. Saul was consenting unto his death. That word consenting is interesting. It means to be pleased with. Now, I shared a little bit about stoning with you. I'm not going to get graphic, but stoning was a barbaric way to die. Stoning was terrible. Essentially, they throw you down. First, they throw you off a little bit of a rise, and then a group of people would gather around you and throw rocks at you until you died from it. Imagine. But as he looked on this, Saul was pleased with this. He was consenting. It brought him pleasure. It means to applaud. It's as though Saul were standing over there. He's got the robes of the murderers in front of him as he gives them a single man ovation. Good job for what they're doing, this barbaric act. Saul was a religious zealot. That's what you call someone who does this. Someone who looks at this way that in which someone is dying, not just with approval, but receives pleasure from it. The death of Stephen was not a standalone event. The religious leaders of the Jews now realize the extremes they could get away with. See, before they had been throwing the disciples of Jesus in jail. Now they've killed one. And now they realize, hey, we can get rid of this sect of upstarts, these disciples of this Jesus of Nazareth, we can get rid of them permanently if we just follow this same pattern. So they set out to do so. Prior to this, in chapter 4, they had sternly commanded the apostles and the disciples to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Do you remember this? They kept doing this. They would bring in the disciples, they'd look at them sternly, slap their hand, as it were, say, no more Jesus. How'd that work for them? It didn't work at all. Everywhere they went, they kept talking about Jesus. In chapter 5, they've gone so far as to beat them, but now they've crossed a line that they'll never be able to get back across. They've committed perjury and murder to eliminate the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, the result we see here in verse 1, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Okay, so they're in Jerusalem. Persecution comes to Jerusalem, and they spread to Judea and to Samaria. Where have I heard that list before? Where have I heard Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria? Where have I heard that? Well, if you think, it's Acts 1:8, when Jesus gave the Great Commission. Jesus said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you." That happened in Acts 2. "And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." So, what's going on? This persecution hits, and what happens? Well, it ends up actually forcing the fulfillment, the obedience to the Great Commission. See, the church was in Jerusalem. Now, I'm not going to throw stones at them or even say that they were disobedient for staying in Jerusalem. They were getting started. There were questions being answered. But suddenly, when persecution comes, the gospel begins to spread. Jerusalem is a city in Judea. So it's, think of it as a city and then maybe like a county. And then Samaria would be the next county, the county to the north. And then to the uttermost parts of the earth. The gospel starts spreading because of persecution. These religious leaders, they thought, we'll just snuff this out. We'll snuff this Jesus movement out. And rather than snuffing it out, they only serve to scatter it further. This verse tells us that they scattered abroad except the apostles. Now, there are kind of split opinions about this verse. Some would hold that the apostles were being disobedient to the Great Commission by remaining at Jerusalem. Some would say they should have been out. They had gotten comfortable there in Jerusalem, some would say. I don't think that's actually what was going on. I'll explain why in a moment. But it is significant that God doesn't condemn the apostles. God doesn't say, look, you guys need to get up and get out. There are times in the book of Acts where he tells people, get up and move. But he doesn't tell the disciples there. We actually see the blessing of God upon their efforts. Their decision to remain in Jerusalem at this time was not one to remain in comfort and safety. The persecution started in Jerusalem. Where do you figure the persecution would be the most heavy? In Jerusalem. So their decision to stay in Jerusalem was their decision to stay where the fire was the hottest, where the opposition was the heaviest, where the persecution was most severe. So I don't think they're doing this out of laziness. This wasn't that the disciples didn't want to get up and go anywhere. This was a matter of they felt that the job that God had called them to do would be best served from Jerusalem at this point. Now the disciples, the apostles, will branch out. But at this point they remain in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin, though, the Jewish council has killed one, Stephen. Now they have an appetite for it. As we think about the martyrdom, the death of Stephen, two verses came to mind. As we think about the resulting scattering of those who were sharing the gospel. In John 12, Jesus was prophesying his own death when he said in verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Christ's death on the cross was the immediate fulfillment of this verse, but this was also true of Stephen. Stephen, one man who lived there in Jerusalem, he lived faithfully, he was full of the Holy Ghost, he was a man who had a heart for serving others. But Stephen's ministry was expanded. Stephen's ministry, really, the most impact that he had was his death. Stephen's death sparked what we're going to read about as we move forward in the book of Acts. Stephen's death had a profound and lasting impact on the Apostle Paul. Stephen's death was tremendously powerful. It would have far-reaching effects upon the church at the time and for decades and generations to come. So first, the first verse that comes to mind on the death of Stephen, the fact that his death brought about the expansion of the gospel, but also Romans 8:28. You know this verse. Romans 8:28, very well known, it says, and we know that all things work together for good, to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And this verse is a comfort to us when we're going through deep waters. When you have a flat tire and you get out of the car and you look and you go and you pull up the... You go through all of the gymnastics that it takes to get a spare out. How many of you keep things in your trunk? Yeah, there's lots of stuff in your trunk. You've got to take all that out and you've got to get at the spare, and it's one of those donuts, so it's about 6 inches, and you pull it out and it's flat, and you throw it on the ground in you're trying to maintain spirituality here on the side of the road. And as you kick the wrench, you say, well, Romans 8:28 says all things work together for good, right? That it's kind of a comfort in those times. But it goes beyond that. It's not just a verse for when we get a flat tire. Maybe you've use this verse. Maybe you've taken comfort in this verse in the death of a loved one, or a diagnosis, or any number of difficulties. But in this case, in the death of Stephen, the barbaric death of a faithful man of God, we see Romans 8:28 being carried out because God works all things together for good. That's not to say that all things are good, but that God works all things together for good. The death of Stephen was a heinous act, but God took what we view as a terrible injustice, and he brought about the explosion in evangelism that followed. God took the death of one of his servants, and from that, the gospel began to seep out of Jerusalem into Judea and into Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Look at verse 2. This is, as I was studying this, I had never seen what I'll share with you here. It says, "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him." When we read the word devout, we think, well, they're good Christian folk. These are maybe some of the other deacons. They went and they got Stephen and they picked his body up out from under the pile of rocks that had taken his life, and they took him and they buried him. Well, the word devout, it could be that it was other Christians. But the word devout just means reverencing God. It means pious or religious. These could have been Christians. These could have been brothers and sisters in Christ. But it also could have been, just as easily, some Jews who had witnessed the death of Stephen. And it was impactful. Because you remember, as the rocks were raining down on Stephen, do you remember what he cried out? He didn't call down the judgment of God. As the rocks are hitting him, as the blood begins to pour out of him, he says, "Father, don't lay this sin to their charge." Jesus, when he hung on the cross, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As Stephen is in the agonies of death, he says, "Father, don't lay this sin to their charge." Stephen's death had a profound impact, not just on the church, but on the whole community. To watch a man die in such a fashion. So these devout men, be they Christians or just men who had been affected by the death of a righteous man, they made great lamentation. Great lamentation, meaning they loudly mourned the death of Stephen. Now, that's significant because that's breaking the tradition. I've mentioned to you before, the religious Jews of Jesus' day, they had taken, Moses gave us 5 books of the law. They took the 5 books of the law and they expanded it to 12 volumes called the Mishnah. The Mishnah were the traditions. And we've given some of them as we've gone through Luke and now here in Acts. Kind of ridiculous things, much of it. But one thing was in the Mishnah, in the traditions, you weren't supposed to have a big funeral for a condemned criminal. You weren't supposed to go and weep next to the body of a man who had been killed for, according to the religious leaders, for committing blasphemy. But here, these devout men came and they're mourning the death of Stephen. This proves to us that public sentiment was not entirely against the Christians in Jerusalem at this point. The disciples remained in Jerusalem. Perhaps when others fled, the disciples remained so that they could share the gospel with some of these who had been so profoundly impacted by the death of Stephen. They stayed there because the gospel was still doing a work in the hearts of these. But we come in verse 3 to Saul's reign of terror. Look at it. It says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison." The word havoc means to treat shamefully, to ravage, to devastate. It's the only use of this word in Scripture, the Greek word or the English word. The Apostle Paul would later describe his behavior during this time in 1 Timothy 1:13. He described himself during this time. He said, "Who before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious." Saul was grabbing Christians wherever he could find them. He was placing them under arrest and taking them to prison. Maybe you've heard of door-to-door evangelism, where you knock on the door and you ask people if they have a relationship with Jesus. The Apostle Paul, at this point, Saul, is knocking on people's doors, and if they will espouse the name of Christ, he's taking them in chains and throwing them into prison. But it's even worse than that. If we look ahead in Acts 26, verse 10, Paul gives us more of his testimony. He says, "Which thing also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. This tells us what? Well, this tells us that Stephen wasn't the only one to die a martyr's death. Saul had gotten a taste for it, just like the religious leaders. We can get rid of the church of Jesus Christ if we just kill them all. And so they started. They started to kill these church members, these believers in Christ. They begin to kill them. And when they're dying, once again, Saul of Tarsus stands there and gives them applause. He says, that's exactly what should happen. Why? Because Saul, he's zealous for what he believes to be true. We know it is error because we have all of Scripture. Saul is so tied up in his hatred for these followers of Jesus Christ that he's spreading terror. How do we reconcile this with Jesus' promise that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church? Well, the very next verse, look at verse 4. The Bible tells us, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. If we went camping and we got up in the morning and you know how a campfire looks the morning after. It's got some coals in the logs that, you know, they're kind of out to the side. They're still hot. They're glowing when the breeze blows on them. And you come to me and you say, Pastor Ben, would you put out the fire before we go? And I say, absolutely. And I go over and I've got my boots on and I just kick the fire. What's going to happen? Is it going to go out? No, if it's dry, I just caught everything on fire. Smokey the Bear is having a heart attack somewhere. Why? Because I just kicked the fire. And everywhere the coals land, what happens? Well, another fire. And that's exactly what the persecution did. They kicked the church out of Jerusalem, and as it went, poof, it spread. And everywhere these disciples of Jesus go, they tell somebody else about Jesus. And what happened? Well, they trust Christ. And another church starts. And then they tell somebody about Christ. And the church, it's out of control. Why? Well, because of this persecution that was intended to snuff it out. Rather, it just served to push it much, much further. The forces of hell feel that they're scoring points, but the very scattering that came from their persecution only took the gospel to fulfill the Great Commission. One of the places where the gospel, where one of the coals that was kicked out of Jerusalem landed, was in Samaria. Verse 5, the Bible tells us, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Philip, this is not the apostle Philip. There was an apostle Philip. This is because why? Well, because the apostle stayed in Jerusalem. So this Philip would be the Philip who was named as a deacon in chapter 6, verse 5, where we read, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Ghost, and Philip. That Philip goes, and he's going to do a work in Samaria. Now, let me show you here. Here's a map of the area. You have Jerusalem right here to the side of the Dead Sea. If you go directly north, you come to Samaria. We've got about 40 miles from Jerusalem north to Samaria. And you say, but it says he went down to Samaria. Well, he went down in altitude, and because of the temple being in Jerusalem, everywhere else was referred to as down. If you were way up north and you were going to Jerusalem, you'd say, I'm going up to Jerusalem because of the temple and because of the elevation there. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel during the days of the divided kingdom. Right after Solomon, David's son, the kingdom split. Multiple kings in the northern kingdom of Israel and in the southern kingdom of Judah. All of the kings of Israel were bad. This city was built, the city of Samaria, was built by wicked King Omri, who was the father of a king named Ahab. Yeah. Who was a little bit more famous from the Bible stories. When Israel went into captivity, the Assyrians brought some people in and rehomed some people in Samaria. They brought some other conquered peoples in and homed them in Samaria. And so the Samaritans intermarried with these foreigners. They also adopt the worship of foreign gods. Because of this, the Samaritans in the time of Christ were considered half-breeds. These are people, these are the Jews who stayed, and they married, they intermarried with the people who did us harm. So they were looked down upon for that. They were also looked down upon for their idolatry. They worshipped false gods. There came a point when they set aside the worship of their false gods, and they again tried to worship the one true God, but they did it according to their own hearts, which is not the way that God has told us to worship Him. During His earthly ministry, Jesus had taken the gospel into Samaria. John 4:4, Jesus said that He must needs go through Samaria. See, in the days of Christ, if you were up in Galilee, up in the north, and you wanted to come down to Jerusalem, you would go across the Jordan River over here onto the east side, and you would go down on the east side of the Jordan River so that you didn't even have to walk through Samaria, because you didn't want to touch a Samaritan by accident, because if you touched a Samaritan, you were considered unclean. And so they would cross over, come down, and then recross there close to Jericho, and they would be able to avoid Samaria entirely. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus loved Samaritans. You're glad of that, aren't you? Aren't you glad that Jesus loves all men? Jesus, He went straight through Samaria. That's where He met the woman at the well of Sychar. And he talked to her and shared the gospel. And then she went and shared the gospel with others. In this case, here in verse 5, Philip goes to Samaria. Again, in fulfillment of the Great Commission that we find in Acts 1:8, and God begins to move among those people just as He had moved in Jerusalem. Verse 6, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. You remember the church in Acts 2, how it was marked by unity? Well, here we have it again. Here in Samaria, the people with one accord, meaning in unanimity, they have unity, they're giving heed to the message of Philip. And Philip's message was validated by the fact that he was performing miracles. It says here, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. See, the Jews didn't like the Samaritans, but it went both ways. The Samaritans didn't think much of the Jews either. And so the question would come, why should the Samaritans listen to this man, Philip, probably Jewish, telling them about their need for a Jewish Messiah? Why should we listen to you? Well, because the things he does can only be done by a man empowered by God. Philip, a man can't come up to a person who's lame and tell them to get up. And it actually worked. But Philip comes up to the lame and he says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he comes to the blind, and the blind are seeing. The lame are walking. Those who are sick are healed. And so people start to listen to the message of Philip because of what they see with their eyes. They see a man who is very obviously under the power and the influence of God. What he's doing is miraculous. We should listen to him. Verse 7 goes on. It says, for unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. Philip, a deacon, is enabled to perform the same miracles that Christ and the apostles had performed. The last person we saw healing a lame person was Peter. And now we have Philip doing it in Samaria. We've spoken at length in the past about this casting out of demons, so we're not going to go off into it a whole bunch this morning. Philip was enabled by God to do this miraculous work for the express purpose of validating his radical message. The reason Philip was casting out demons was so people would listen to what he had to say about Jesus. Nowhere in Scripture do we see believers today, believers us, nowhere do we see a command to try to exercise authority over demons or to talk to demons or to talk to Satan. They're more powerful than we are, but greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. But it wasn't just the casting out of demons. There were the healings of the palsy, the lame or walking. To the result, verse 8, that there was great joy in that city. Why was there abundant joy in the city of Samaria? Well, because not only were these visible miracles happening, but the miracle of rebirth is also going on. People are hearing and accepting the gospel that Jesus Christ came into this world and died and rose again for the remission of our sins. Our next time, as we come into the book of Acts, we're going to see that the revival in Samaria was not without opposition. If you start reading in verse 9, you're introduced to a troublemaker who's going to gum up the works a bit. But the church of Christ is on the move in Acts chapter 8. It's literally on the move. It's left Jerusalem and it's spreading. But as we close, I want you to think with me. Don't go home just yet, okay? What prompted the events that we just read about here in these 8 verses? What prompted the explosion of evangelism? What prompted the revival in Samaria? Well, if you go back to verse 1, you find the answer. You find that Saul was consenting to his death. What kicked all of this off? The death of Stephen. Because of Stephen's death, a chain of events was set in motion, which was foreseen and ordained of God. The religious institution, the establishment, thought that if they acted quickly enough, we can smother the church, we can snuff it out. But the very actions that were taken by the religious establishment only served to broadcast the gospel of Jesus Christ, starting in Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and it's going to keep going. Now, we're told in Hebrews that those who are in heaven are able to look down upon the activities of earth. That's where we read the verse that talks about so great a cloud of witnesses. Do you suppose that as Jesus looked down over the edge of heaven at the explosion of evangelism brought on by persecution, do you think Jesus may have smiled? As what man intended for evil just served to spread the gospel. Do you think Jesus may have smiled as he saw that? Do you think it's possible that Stephen, who had newly arrived in heaven, that he stood beside Christ as he looked down and saw that God was using his temporary suffering to bring about eternal reward? Do you think that perhaps Stephen looked down on what was going on and smiled as well? Is it possible? It's kind of a neat thought, isn't it? Much after the events of Acts 8, the Apostle Paul wrote of his suffering to the church in Philippi, and he said in Philippians 1:12, "But I would, ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me," and Paul went through a lot. He knew suffering. "The things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. The trials that I have faced have brought about an expansion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I don't begrudge the suffering." Therefore, because of the fact, again, Romans 8:28, because of the fact that God is able to work all things together for good, I don't begrudge what may seem bad at the time. See, this right here is a godly perspective of suffering. This perspective that God can use your suffering, God can use my suffering, this perspective will radically change the way that we live our lives. The health problems, the employment issues, the vehicle troubles, the family tension. Could God possibly use those things to bring about a furtherance of his kingdom? Could God possibly use your trials to bring about something good like the expansion of the gospel and the kingdom of him, of his son? Could God do that? Well, the question is, how big is your God? Is he bigger than the trial that you're currently facing? Is God in heaven bigger than the trial that you've come to church this morning and it's heavy on your heart? You haven't talked to anybody about it, or you haven't talked to many about it, but you've got something that's a burden. Is God bigger than that trial? Yes, he is. So the question really comes down to, we would be willing to say that God could use a trial. It is hypothetically possible. We're willing to say that God is bigger than the trial that we're facing. So really, the question of application comes down to us as individuals. Are you willing, and am I willing, to trust God with your suffering? And it's easy for us to nod our head and say, absolutely, God's big enough. Absolutely, God could. But when it gets personal is when we kind of stop nodding quite so quickly, isn't it? God can use your suffering. Will you let him use your suffering? Stephen, as rocks were raining down on him from the enemies of Christ, he said, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. In other words, God, I'm getting ready to see you use this. And God did. What happened at the end of Acts 7 led to the evangelism explosion of Acts 8. And the gospel is not going to stop. As a matter of fact, if you get right down to it, all of us sitting here this morning are sitting here this morning. If you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you were saved as a result of what started here in Acts. Of the gospel and of missions endeavors and of people who trusted Christ and told others. It's an amazing thing. Are you willing to trust God with your suffering? Well, what if you don't live to see the positive outcome? Stephen did. Stephen, he died before Acts 8. He died at the end of chapter 7. He didn't see what happened. But again, do you think as Stephen looked down from heaven that he smiled? I think he did. I think he smiled because his Savior was smiling because of what happened. Because God can use even the very worst of our circumstances. God can use your suffering. God can use the trial that you're facing right now to bring about glory. If you've walked with the Lord for any amount of time, you may even be able to give testimony of a time where you say, boy, that looked like just the darkest cloud that could ever have come over me, but God used it to bring about his glory and my good and the good of others. Are you willing to trust God with the results, with the outcome of your suffering? Would you bow with me for a word of prayer here this morning? In just a moment, we're going to sing a song, a verse of an invitation hymn. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you would say, not out loud, but just there in your seat, you'd say, you know what? I've been going through something. I've told a few people, but not many know. I've lost sight of the fact that God can use my suffering. I would encourage you. It will be the greatest encouragement to your heart that is possible when you realize that God is able to take your suffering and turn it into something that's wonderful. If you'll let it. Now, I would encourage you in the strongest possible terms to hand over your suffering. Hand over your offense to the God who can do all things. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ. Maybe what I'm saying seems a little bit foreign to you. Don't leave today without getting eternity settled. I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to sit down with you and show you from a Bible how you can have eternal peace with God and how you can be sure of it. I'd love to talk with you. I'll be at the door after the service. You let me know, we'll sit down, and you can leave today a reborn child of God. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would do a work in our midst. Lord, those of us who have trusted you as Savior, it's easy for us to be short-focused, to be short-sighted when it comes to our suffering. We think within ourselves that nothing good can come of this. But Lord, I'm sure at the time, as Stephen was there and suffering under the blow of the rocks, Lord, that it would be very possible for him to say that nothing good could come of this. And yet, Lord, you used this to set in motion a move that would shake the earth, a move that would change Saul into Paul. Lord, I pray that we would be willing to place our suffering in your hand and to trust you with it. I pray that you would do a work in our midst. Again, Lord, if there's one here this morning who's never trusted you as Savior, I pray that today would be the day that they get that settled. In Jesus' name, amen.